going to come back. He's going to come back, and his throne is going to be established in Israel. That's why this is such a prevailing idea. Jesus will come back. He's going to return. He's going to sit upon his throne in Israel. There's going to be a seven-year battle, and after that, he's going to have a thousand-year reign, and everything's going to be good and hunky dory. So this idea is kind of, is that we've got to continue to establish and have Israel as its rule so Jesus can return. So to the Jew, obviously they're not looking forward to that, but their idea is saying, hey, we've got to keep our city-state because this is ours. And if we continue to let him go down this path and he's doing these miracles, well, here's the issue then, that he's going to continue and people are going to follow him. Here's what the Sanhedrin, kind of a proposed drawing, looks like as they're meeting together. Now, as Jesus is brought before, he would have been put right down here on his knees in front of the entire council here in the high priest. You think that's embarrassing? You know, he's knocked to his knees. He's made fun of. We're going to look at a few verses here in just a moment. But you remember the words of Caiaphas here. And again, we looked at this. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're not going to have anything. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you guys don't know anything. So he's arguing here. He says, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What's he saying? Kill him. Let this guy be the scapegoat. Rather than ruin our entire nation, let this guy be the scapegoat that he dies for who? For the people. Now, there's something behind that, obviously, because that's exactly why he's going to go to the cross. But this is a very important declaration because it reveals the line that the high priest had adopted by the Sanhedrin. And really what you're beginning to see is the religious plane shifting to the political, because now it's all political. There's nothing religious about their decisions at all. We've got to save the state of Israel, because if not, we're going to lose everything and the Romans are going to completely take over. But his words voice the view that Jesus is preaching represented a threat to the nation of Israel. And obviously it did. And we're going to talk about this in a moment too, concerning the law and how they view the law. But Jesus' rhetoric was stirring the populace up in what they thought was going to be against Rome. Now here's the idea. Why did they have to shift from religious to political at this point?
Because they couldn't feel it.
Rome didn't really worry about their religion. Mm-hmm. But when you get into the political realm, then you're having to deal with Rome. Mm-hmm. And that can be a problem.
Right. Somebody else say something?
Yeah, they couldn't put him to death.
Right.
Only Rome could execute. And so they had to make it a crime against Rome, mm-hmm, rather than a crime against their religion.
Yeah, absolutely. So that's why you see this shift. They said, he's got to be stopped before he's going to do more damage. And, as Jesus was before the council, they're looking for anything basically to convict him. Now look at Luke 22 with me. Luke chapter 22. On page 1043. Luke 22, beginning in verse, 66. And it says, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, what? If I tell you, you're not going to believe me. Why do you think he made that statement? What's he done up to this point?
He knew what was in their hearts.
Sure. But certainly, knew what was in their hearts, but he also knew where he was at this point and what had taken place. Had he proved himself? I proved to you physically, so nothing I can say is going to change it. But then he says, and if I do also ask you, you will not answer me nor let me go. So, as Jesus did many times when he was teaching, he would flip the question back. When the Pharisees would ask him, he said, why did I ask that? So many times he was using it as a teaching tool. He said, even at this point, if I ask you, it's not going to do any good. But then they said, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. In essence, he was saying yes. But concerning the appeasement here, and they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. But there's one problem here. when they make this. When the chief priest now said, you've heard it from his own mouth, what else do we need? Here's the problem. Legally, under Jewish law, no man could convict himself. So he had to have somebody else and witnesses that would convict him of his crime, but no man from his own mouth can say, I'm guilty. So, not that they were looking for legalities at this point, were they? It's not like they were casting voir dire looking for a jury or anything and trying to find, you know, specific people that were going to judge on that. That certainly wasn't the case. But the sign for which the majority awaited was national deliverance and independence from Rome. That was the sign of all of these things that Jesus did that they wanted up to this point. So they looked for the Messiah to enter into Jerusalem. Somebody read Mark 11, verses 9 through 10, please. Mark 11, 9 through 10. This is how they were looking for their Messiah to come into Jerusalem.
Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
What's Hosanna mean? Does anybody remember? Huh? Save now, or save, or we beseech save. So, save us. Hosanna, save. Save us now. So, again, looking for that political opponent here, but obviously that wide diversity of opinions wasn't enough to help them at this point concerning that they were believing of who Jesus was going to be. And because we know, obviously, as Jesus is going through this and the illegal portions of his different trials before he's finally brought before Pontius Pilate, ultimately know what the result's going to be, and thank God that result came true because we have salvation because of it. But I want to shift just a little bit now to kind of understand the law and the legalistic practices of the Jews, and a lot of this is in relation to what we've been talking about, of the signs and things that they were doing and looking for this specific Messiah. But the heart of Judaism is the conviction that Israel is by election God's people. Okay? And because of that, and we talked about this a little several weeks ago, there was this elitist attitude, and we'll look at that in just a few moments too. They had this idea that because they were chosen of God, they were better than everybody else because those individuals were not chosen of God. So this is the mindset concerning what they are going to do in relation to the law and the covenant that they're going to follow. But when the new covenant is going to come into effect, what was it that they were following in relation to what they were doing in their daily life? Was there this mode by which they were performing these different acts? So that there was a routine to what they were doing, right? Legally, concerning the law, there were things they had to do. Whether it was offering up their sacrifices yearly, going to the temple, whatever the case was, or going into the temple to offer their sacrifice and all of this, whatever the case was in relation to this, they had a task by which they were to follow. When Jesus comes in and starts talking about doing away with the old covenant, the idea that was prevailing under the Israelites were, there's no law to this. Because there was a standard by which they were following. There were things they were told to do. They had commandments that they were supposed to follow. But when Jesus gets up concerning the Sermon on the Mount and begins to talk about all these things, and he's bringing up past ideas concerning the old covenant and the old law, but he said, you've been told of old how we're supposed to do these things, but I say unto you, this is the way things are going to be done. So with that, what did they have? What was it that was so important to the Jews that they had in their hand? They had the law, right? That was extremely important to the Jews. Still is today when they read it. You know, they'll stand up and see the book of Ezra. They would stand up and read for hours concerning the law and reading the book of Isaiah. All of these things are extremely important to them because they have it within their hands. When Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the old law, but basically to fulfill prophecy, did he hand them any paper? He just says, no, I'm nailing that to the cross. So again, here was a new idea to the Jews that they didn't have something physically by which they were going to follow. You know, we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and we can see how they were supposed to perform things in the temple and how they were supposed to carry the ark and all of these guidances that they were given. And now they're kind of scratching their head because here comes Jesus with this new idea. And even as you get into the latter part of the New Testament, as Paul is doing his writings, as you look at the book of Hebrews, as he's talking to, you know, the Hebrew writers, encouraging the Christians, and as Paul is expressing over and over again the idea of the new covenant, what was it that they struggled with so much? doing away with the old law. Because this is a new concept, legally speaking, of the law that they're supposed to follow, but where's it in Rome? What are we supposed to be doing now? Because this is nothing like we've been taught. Since they were children, sitting on their parents' knees, as you see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they were taught the commandments and the statutes of God. All of those things, the Mishnah and the Torah and everything else that they're being taught, that they might know these things, and every opportunity was to be used. But, you know, this and everything they understood was expressed through the covenant with Abraham. Somebody read Genesis 17 and verse 7, please, concerning the Abrahamic covenant.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you.
So this was also reaffirmed at the time of Moses, at the time of the Exodus, and later throughout the Old Testament. This is stressed over and over and over again concerning the Old Covenant here. But the Torah or the Pentateuch, the five books, which were extremely important to them, which the Jews follow, are inseparably bound to this covenant as well. So this is their life. This is what they know and this is what they follow. But by keeping the law of Israel, they accepted God's gracious offer made within the covenant. So because they accepted that covenant relationship, was expressed through circumcision and by following specifically the laws that they were given, they were then to themselves, it wasn't about trying to, you know, stay within it. It was about following. And to them, they had to follow it. But, and we're going to look at it in a minute, could they follow it perfectly? No. They tried, but they couldn't follow it perfectly. But when you get into the law of religion, law occupied, again, a very significant place in the life and the experience of the intertestamental Judaism in a way that the Israelites believed that their salvation was found in the fact that they were a nation chosen of God. And because they were chosen of God, they themselves thought that was their salvation. Now, later when you get into the book of Hebrews concerning the blood that Jesus Christ is going to shed and it flows in both directions, that was mind-blowing to them. Because to them, because we are of God, because we are chosen, He's given us the covenant. He made it with us, not anybody else. Therefore, we're saved, technically, right? That wasn't the way it worked. Because the law was to what? Why was the law given? To bring them to Christ, right? So there were specific things they were given to do, but it's believed that both the intertestamental and the rabbinic Judaism were legalistic in nature. What's it mean to be legalistic? Jesus accused the Pharisees of this many times in relation to dealing with people, but what's it mean to be legalistic? And this is really how the Jews looked at their laws.
Do what the law says, that's all.
Okay.
Use that as well as the Pharisee could use that in a way to keep the people in mind that, that they are the ones that know what God wants them to do. Mm-hmm. All they're going to add and take away from sort of thing. But it still was hard for them knowing that when they do move away from it, they take it.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think within the realm of the Pharisees, concerning the law and how they were following at the time of Christ was an over-emphasis of discipline and conduct. And it was all about conduct rather than, as Jesus is going to tell them later, even as they're going through the fields trying to, which by the law they could, get a few grains to feed themselves on the edge, even if it was on the Sabbath day. And their whole point was, well, you can't do anything on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, yeah, if your ox was in the ditch, you'd go get it, wouldn't you? So again, the idea is that it's prevailing, not doing away with the standards of what the law was saying, but he was telling them to have a heart, like he talked about, you know, that, you know, I'm writing this in your heart to have an understanding of the concept behind this. And even Paul later is going to tell the Ephesians to, we speak the truth, but there's got to be love behind it. When you think about the Pharisees and many times as Jesus was tying up with them, there was no love behind what they were doing. When Jesus, you know, caught the woman in adultery, as he stooped down and they're trying to kind of bind him up to see what his teaching was going to be on the subject, because they wanted to know if it was going to be the old way or if there was something newfangled idea that he was going to bring about. And what did he say? Didn't speak anything of it. What did he say? You that without sin, cast the first stone on her. You want to stone her? And you tell me all of you that were without sin, that you can get down in the pit with her. Every single one of them turned and walked away. That was what Jesus was trying to teach here, was the aspect of not only doing the law, but also as far as having love behind it too. And that's what he's bringing in to the picture here. But, you know, they looked at the covenant, you know, as staying in rather than getting in, because they themselves thought they were the selected few. But here's where we come into that elitist attitude. They had this growing attitude of superiority because they thought themselves to be better. And elitism, this is one of the shifts of emphasis that you find among the readjustment during the intertestamental period. And why do you think that happened? Remember what they came out of, this 400 years of grief and pain and everything that they struggled through leaders and through revolts and through the Maccabean issues and all of this stuff that's taking place. As they're coming out of this, and as they have also a survivalist type of attitude too, because they've made it through this. And now here they are living in the room, obviously by the providence of God, we're seeing all of these things take place. But as they're coming out of all of these things, and as they make it, you think maybe they're standing just a little bit taller? I mean, we can't fully fault the Jewish nation here. God had chose them for which to bring Christ. But at the same time, they had been through an incredible amount of pain and suffering. They went through 400 years without hearing from God, sort of. They still had the law. They still had the books, or rather the scrolls and the writings and the prophets. But still, they went through all of this, and now they come out on the other side and to stand up and say, hey, you know, our fathers, we kind of survived all of these things. And to them, as we talked about why there was this rejection of the Gentiles, because anything that was different that might cause harm to the law or to the covenant, they were going to make sure that that didn't happen. So again, here's this elitist, this kind of this superiority and this attitude. And, you know, we need to know that there was a small step from the concept that there was a, concerning the nation of Israel, the Lord's chosen, to the notion that Israel was his exclusive concern. And that wasn't the case. Because if we go back to Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that was given, that all nations are going to be blessed. But now at this point, there is exclusivity because they are it. Nobody else is within that realm that's going to be chosen or that's going to be his. You know, you look at, again, Genesis 12, he says, I will make with thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, as he's given that to Abraham. Somebody read Exodus 19 and verse 5. My translation says peculiar. Do you think that would ring true to them concerning their elitist attitude? Peculiar, or Paul said special. To them, they're thinking, hey, we're special in relation here and what God's telling us. But this kind of this intertestamental religious thought was more Semitic than it was Hellenistic. And what I mean by that was the train of thought. And remember, when we talked about the Hellenistic ideas that were coming in because of Alexander the Great and the things that he introduced that weren't Jewish, that weren't religious, concerning dress and code of conduct and moral decay and all of these other things that some of these Hellenistic Jews kind of adopted. So this whole elitist idea really comes from a Semitic background, that you have to be of a pure Jewish descent, that you have to be one who continually follows the letter of the law specifically, without venturing from it, without bringing any type of outside influence that might affect the way that we're supposed to follow the covenant and the law here. So, you know, each group had its own unique stance towards the Gentiles and Jewish relations towards the Gentiles and how they would treat them. So when you look at the Pharisees in the New Testament, how did they treat Gentiles? Not very well. What's that? Yeah, exactly. You know, to them, you know, as Hinman said, they were pretty much dogs to them. They didn't mean anything to them. But in some cases, the attitude depended on a particular class of the Gentile that was in view. Same idea happens today. You know, if you got money or you come from a particular background, perhaps in society, you got a little bit more clout. And remember, we talked about several weeks ago in relation to their dealings that the Jews could have concerning rabbinic law, that, you know, with the Gentiles, they're a Gentile. They couldn't have a Gentile midwife because they were afraid the Gentiles would steal and eat the baby. But if you're going to have a Gentile midwife, then you had to have so many witnesses in the room to make sure that the baby wasn't going to be eaten. So there were all of these kind of sidestep rules around this, but at the same time, they were allowed to do business with them. They were going to continue to line their pockets, but, you know, in the land of Israel, these matters can become vehemently emotional. If you don't think that's the case, here we have another president going to Palestine and Israel trying to do the same thing that every president since the beginning of the United States has tried to do pretty much. To bring peace to a nation that you're not going to find peace because of their religious differences. And it's extremely emotional. And because it's emotional, we kind of see this revolving door of ideas that continually happen because of that. This is the same thing that was taking place here. It's extremely emotional to the Jews concerning them being the special people. So as you have the Wailing Wall and the Temple of the Dome on the Rock up here, as the Palestinians go and the Muslims go as their sacred place, what you have is two prevailing religious ideas to say the Jews are like, we are God's chosen people, and the Muslims are saying, no, we aren't. So you have this emotional concept here, the same thing that goes all the way back to the intertestamental period. It hasn't changed. Nothing's different. Maybe it's a little more peaceable in relation to and peace treaties and some of these other things that will last for a little while. But at the same time, this is an emotional thing. And it's an issue that even comes to violence. And it did during this time too. And there are several readings that you could look at from that. But when you get to the covenant in the final age, and I'll touch on this briefly, monotheism, the covenant, and the law are the fundamental pillars of the Hebrew faith. Monotheism being the one true God, their covenant being that which they were chosen as that peculiar people, and the law by which they were to follow. But as we come about into this last part, the psalmist even expresses the confidence in God's unchanging plan here. In Psalm 102, he says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but they shall endure. Yea, of all them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." So, God being the foundation, the monotheistic God that he was, nothing is going to change. The Israelites stay the same. Here's the idea that they're bringing into the picture here. But where Jesus is thinking of that arrival comes in the final age, which was expected to be this radical change that affects the covenant law. Okay? Look at Jeremiah 31 here. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts," like Bill said, right? In their hearts, right? "Put my in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." The same idea that we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews here. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. "But as it is, Christ has attained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." What do you think he means by better promises? What was the promise that Christ brought? Salvation, right? Grace. That's obviously much, much better. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and one of his and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So the old law is now being done away with. To them, where is it in Rome? What do you mean it's going to be done away with? Now, this was after, in the book of Hebrews, written to encourage the Christians. And here, even as this writing is going to Christians, he's still having to go back and replay this idea of the old covenant. You see how ingrained this was? That's not a bad thing. But we can see how ingrained this is in the minds of the Hebrew nation here, because this is all they've ever known. And now here comes this new idea to which they're fighting against. But, again, it was removed because the new covenant is better than the old, and it's based on better promises. The better promise being that all nations will have access, not just exclusivity between the Jews, but also that the Gentiles too. And because of that, and as Jesus said, the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin, cannot remove iniquity, and because of that, blood is required. Jesus was going to be that sacrificial lamb, without spot and without blemish. Remember, the first promise, the first covenant was built on a promise of a future solution of sin. And that future solution being the new covenant, right? Because each year... Now, I want you to put in relation to this as we close, and we understand the idea of forgiveness. You go back to Matthew chapter 18, and Peter is struggling with this concept of forgiving here, right? So I want you to put it in relation to this, and even as Peter is struggling with this, and we know that forgiveness, when you sin and you make a mistake, and we as Christians can say, "Hey, Lord, I messed up, please forgive me," what's God going to do? Wipe the slate clean. Now, if you sin against me, and you come to me and say, "Hey, brother, I need to repent of my sins, and I forgive you those sins," to me, consciously speaking, I'm not going to think about that anymore. But now, if we were still under the old covenant, as you come forward and you ask for forgiveness, and we'll say, "Until next year. I'm going to bring it up again next year. And I'm going to remind you again next year." And so next year, you're going to bring one more sacrifice to be offered to roll those sins forward another year. And another year... and another year. But you're going to continue to remember that sin no matter what. So here's the promise of a better life and a better idea that was going to be concerned giving that relief. But the old had fault. Again, the fault was discussed in verse 9. Men were unable, they weren't able to keep it because they struggled with the concept because they weren't perfect. Now, in relation to that, can we keep perfectly the law that's given today by Christ? No. So, does that mean then, are we any better than the Jews? We don't walk around claiming perfection. We understand the only perfect man was Jesus Christ, who was without sin. But 1 John 1:7 tells us what the blood of Christ does for us as we continue to walk. So, I don't have to offer another sacrifice. Hebrews 10 says, Jesus Christ doesn't have to go to the cross again for me, but that I can ask for forgiveness. That's what's better about the promise that was given with the second one. So with that, we have a better promise and a better hope. Are there any questions or comments? I think we're getting ready to ring the bell. Go ahead.
If we could be perfect, then we wouldn't need some.
Sure.
But though the fellows be born, we are reliant on
sure, absolutely. 100% reliability. Bill?
I was just saying about animal sacrifices, just that alone would be enough to that whole government.
Yeah. And it's interesting today, those who continue to want to follow the old covenant don't do the animal sacrifices anymore, right? So, anyway. All right, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Please turn to hymn 400 for our devotional hymn this evening, 400.
Good evening, everyone. It's my prayer that everyone's doing well this evening, and hopefully God will keep the storms at bay, and I won't keep us too long so we can avoid the weather. I'm thankful for the opportunity to deliver this evening's devotional. And the title for my devotional is, What Will Be Written in Our Own